Your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And we'll be reading verses 26 to 31 today, but we'll be focusing our attention on verses 26 and 27. Hebrews chapter 10. We'll begin reading in verse 26. There the word of Christ says this. Says, for if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you today. Lord, greatly desiring and needing, Lord, you to preserve us, Lord, to watch over and to, Lord, to keep our souls. Lord, we know that we have need of endurance so that having done the will of God, we might receive the reward. And Lord, we want to be faithful to you, and Lord, we want to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And yet, Lord, we know that our faith will be assaulted, Lord, from many enemies, Lord, that there are many obstacles, Lord, many difficulties that we must overcome to enter into the kingdom of God. And Lord, we confess our own weaknesses as well, Lord, that we are imperfect men and women, Lord, who still maintain a flesh. And Lord, while our spirit is indeed very willing, yet we so often find that our flesh is weak. And so, Father, we pray that you might strengthen us today, Lord, through your holy word. And Lord, that you might grant to us the endurance and the perseverance, the steadfastness that we so desperately need. Lord, help us to maintain, Lord, our confession. Lord, to not be those who shrink back to destruction, but those who preserve their faith to the salvation of their soul. Lord, teach us today, Lord, from your word. And Lord, grant to us the fear of God. And it is in Christ's precious name that we pray. Amen. Well, last week we concluded this passage where the apostle is giving his exhortations to the church, right, as a conclusion of all of the considerations concerning the priesthood and sacrifice of Jesus Christ, right? Because of what Christ has done for us, because of his priesthood and his sacrifice, right, there is the full atonement for our sins, right? We have salvation through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And because of that, the first thing that we saw is that we were to draw near to God. Secondly, we saw that we were to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And then last week, we saw that we were not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but rather to consider how we are to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Right? The salvation that we have received by grace through faith in Christ must manifest itself in a life of faithfulness to the Lord. Today, we begin another of the many warning passages from the book of Hebrews. We remember that Hebrews provides many such warnings against the danger of forsaking our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, right? It is not enough that one confess faith in Christ at some point in their past, but having confessed Christ, we must hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, right? We must, through all temptations, all trials, all difficulties and hardships and oppositions, we must maintain the confession of our hope. There are great blessings opened up for us through Jesus Christ, but there are also grave dangers that lie in the way, unimaginable curses and sufferings that will come upon those who renounce Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews provides both motivations, right? It provides for us the reward, and it lays out for us the great blessings that are opened up to us through Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of our sins, that we have peace with God, that we have an inheritance waiting for us in heaven. And we need those things. We need those set before us that we would press on and strive for those things. But the book of Hebrews also lays out for us the great dangers and the punishments that will await those who deny our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we need both of those passages, right? Both the positives and the negatives, both the blessing and the cursing, so that we will persevere and make our way to the heavenly kingdom. Now, before we begin our exposition of this passage, it is very important that we make a point of clarification, right? When we are dealing with passages like Hebrews 10, 26 to 31, it is very, very important that we understand exactly what the apostle is talking about and how he is applying it to the church. And we must do so with extreme caution, right? Apply this text to the conscience of men, right? It is very dangerous and destructive to take any truth from God's word and to misapply it. Right, and we've seen that on Wednesday nights. Wednesday nights, we've been studying the book of Job, and Job's friends, much of what they say is true, but it is their application of those truths to Job that is all wrong. And as a result, they are condemning and heaping burdens upon an innocent man who is already in the throes of great suffering and difficulty. What they say is true, but their application of those truths to Job is completely wrong and misguided. In the same way, there are many men and women through the years who have been needlessly and unnecessarily tormented by passages like Hebrews 10, 26 to 31, who conclude that because they struggle with sin, therefore they have rejected Jesus Christ and come under condemnation without any hope, and they live in this way. Right? To apply this passage to a true believer who is struggling against sin and who, due to the weakness of the flesh, has his failings, would be to bring his conscience under a torment that would rob him and deprive him of any hope, any joy, any peace, any consolation and comfort in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we don't want to misapply this passage. We need to understand, what is he talking about? Who is he describing, right? What is this applied to in the proper way? Yet at the same time, the apostle is not dealing in mere hypotheticals. So we cannot take away the sting from the passage. And it is a true description of some who have made a profession of faith in Christ. And if we are guilty of such a sin, then what he describes will become true of us. Apostasy is a real sin. And none of us are so advanced in the Christian life, none of us have so much strength that we have no possibility of ever committing this grave evil. We must be aware of this sin and the great danger of those who commit it so that we watch over our own souls and also that we watch over the souls of our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And whenever we're interpreting the Bible, context is always king. Context is always king in interpreting the Bible. The meaning of any given passage must be determined by the context, and we must remember who the book of Hebrews is written to. It is written to Jewish Christians who had made a profession of faith in Christ. But we know from Hebrews chapter 5, they have not advanced sufficiently in their understanding of the gospel. He tells them, though by this time they should be eating meat, they have need again for someone to teach them the elementary principles of the oracles of God. He says, you need milk and not solid food. They've made the profession, but they are not rightly applying all the implications of the gospel to the way that they are living, to their worship and to their understanding, especially the relationships of the old covenant and the new covenant. They don't have the stability that they need, and they are being tempted, due to suffering and affliction, to forsake Christ, to forsake his priesthood, to forsake his sacrifice and the new covenant of which he is the mediator, and return back to a Judaism that has rejected Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ. A Judaism that is putting its hope for its acceptance with God in the priesthood of Aaron, in the sacrifice of the blood of animals, and in the shadows of the law. Right? So with that in mind, we have to keep that in mind as we approach Hebrews 10, 26, and 27. And it'll help us to understand exactly what the apostle is talking about. So let's go there. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. Hebrews 10, 26. He says, if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Notice first the condition of willful sinning. He says, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Now notice first here that the apostle includes himself in this condition. He says, if we do this, right? He uses this a first person plural to describe this sin. This is a sin that can be committed only by those who have professed faith in Jesus Christ. A pagan, an atheist, a Muslim, right? Those who have never heard the gospel, those who have never assented to its truth, who have never professed that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, they cannot commit the sin, for they have never received a knowledge of the truth. So this is a sin that is unique to those who call themselves Christians, unique to those who have made a confession of faith in Christ. And again, the apostle uses the first person plural because he is a believer in Jesus Christ. He is a member of the church, and he places himself on an equal ground and equal standing with the rest of the Hebrew Christians. His warning is not just for them, his warning is for himself as well. And if what he describes were to be found in him and true of him, then all that he describes that will happen to those who commit such a sin, he would not be exempted from the punishment that is described. And so it is important for us to remember that we must pay very close attention, very close attention. We must take heed. It tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, if anyone thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. Pride, our own pride and arrogance, to think that we can stand without the help of the Lord. We can never be like that. We must have humility in ourselves to realize our own weaknesses and our need for the Lord and for one another. And if the apostle of Jesus Christ, if he needed to be on guard, if he needed to watch over his soul and pray lest he shrink back, then how much more do you and me need to be on guard against such things? We are Christians. Right, we have made the good profession of faith. Even today, we've gathered as God's people. And as we've read the scriptures, right, we are confessing, we are affirming that we believe these truths. We do believe that Jesus paid it all. We do believe that we owe everything to him. These are the things that we are confessing together as a body of Christ, right? And we're doing that now in the presence, and that is good. We've done it in the past at our conversion. We're doing it now in the present, but we must continue to do it throughout the course of our life. All the way to the end, to our very death, we must still maintain the profession of our hope without wavering, and we must persevere in the faith until the end. And if we are doing these things now, but in 10 years from now, we have denied the faith and walked away from Christ and have aligned ourselves with some false religion, then whatever he's describing here will be true of us, regardless of what we have done in the past. We have need of endurance. We must persevere until the end. In Revelation 14, verse 12, it says, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. There is a call for the endurance of the saints. We must endure and persevere to the end. What then here is the apostle describing and warning us about this sin? Again, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Here, the sin being described is a willful repudiation of the gospel of Jesus Christ after one has made a profession to its truthfulness. Again, this comes immediately on the heels of his exhortations that we are to draw near to God, that we are to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but we are to encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching, that we are not to forsake all of the things that are associated, that are the call of the Christian life, right? One who willfully rejects such things, one who by way of choice, right, with a full awareness of what he is doing, right, not out of fear, not out of some surprise temptation, not out of a moment of weakness due to the flesh, not out of some temporary momentary darkness or doubt, but someone with a clear conscientious choice chooses to forsake Jesus Christ after hearing the gospel, after receiving it as true, after making a solemn profession of faith, after being united to the church publicly through baptism into this truth. Right? It is not just that these men have heard the gospel or even understood the gospel, but he says they have received the gospel, right? They have received a knowledge of the truth. Now, when it says that they've received it, it doesn't mean that they've received it truly, right? They have outwardly conformed and assented to it, and there is something that has happened within them, but it is not a true conversion. They are not true believers in the Lord, but he's describing them in the same way as those who believe the gospel. There is this receiving of the knowledge of the truth. Thus, those being described are those who have heard the gospel, who upon some conviction of its truth and a sense of its power have made a public profession in its truthfulness, right? And this entails two things. First, a dedication of themselves to Jesus Christ, right? They have confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord. They have confessed that he is Savior and Lord. And they have been baptized on the basis of such confession. This was the practice of the early church, that when people received the gospel and made their profession of faith that Jesus Christ was Lord, then they were baptized on the basis of such profession. So first, that they have dedicated themselves to Jesus Christ and that they have affirmed that he is indeed Savior and Lord, that they have confessed that Jesus is the Christ that was promised and foretold in the Old Testament. Secondly, it entails that they have been united to the church and that they are performing all of the duties associated with divine worship, namely a drawing near to God through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is what they have done. But now they have willfully repudiated the truth of the gospel. They have renounced Jesus as the Christ, and they no longer own him as their Savior and Lord. And this is why he calls it willful. It is sinning willfully, right? And this is in contrast to those who do this in a moment of weakness, right? There are some who in a moment of weakness, because of the surprisal of temptation, it comes upon them quickly due to being overcome with fear or because of some ignorance or some temporary doubt that has filled their mind, they might waver in unbelief or in a moment of doubt. They might even temporarily deny Christ, but they're not doing it willfully as is being described here. An example of this would be Peter. How many times did Peter deny Christ? Well, he did so three times. Well, what's the difference between Peter and what's being described here? Right? Peter denied Christ three times. And Peter's denial of Christ was obviously a sin, because Christ dealt with that in John chapter 20, and he restored him on the basis of his sin. His denial was a kind of apostasy, but it was not a willful sinning after receiving a knowledge of the truth, because it was not a full and final repudiation of the gospel. He did not deny Christ and then go join in league with the scribes and Pharisees. He denied Christ and then he went out and he wept bitterly because of what he had done, and then he was restored back to the Lord. His denial came because of the suddenness of his temptation, because of the weakness of his flesh, because of the power of fear. What he did was sin, and it was even a grave sin that Peter committed, but he did not commit the sin that's being described in our passage here. Also, we remember the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They had also professed that Jesus was the Christ, right? They are called disciples of Christ. Right, they owned him as Lord, yet due to a moment of ignorance and darkness, they are now uncertain and unsure. They don't know what to think about everything that has taken place there. And they even say in Luke 24, 21, we are hoping that he was going to be the one to redeem Israel. But now we don't know if he is the one who's going to do such things. They're filled with doubts, with confusions, with fear. They don't understand all that is going on. Their doubts and their instability, these were sins, right? Because Jesus rebukes them. He says, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have said," right? So he calls them to repent. He calls them foolish because of their doubts and instability, but they did not commit the sin being described in our passage. It was not a willful sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Right? The willful sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth must then be a voluntary renouncing of Jesus Christ as Lord. Right? And again, in their context, It would be true of a Jew who believed that the Old Testament prophets predicted the coming Christ. And this was universally believed during their day. They all believed that the Old Testament predicted that the Christ or that the Messiah was coming. Even in John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman, right, who's had many husbands and is now living with a man who's not her husband. So she's not an overly religious woman, but even she understood and knew that Messiah was coming and that when he comes, he will tell us all things. So they knew and understood that the Christ was coming. So there were Jews who believed such things. They believed the Old Testament predicted the coming Christ. These Jews had heard the gospel concerning Jesus of Nazareth, and they had temporarily received that knowledge, and they had professed that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Christ who was promised in the Old Testament. And they were baptized and united to the church, and they continued for a while with the church. They gathered with the public assemblies of the church. They sang their hymns and songs to God. They read their scriptures. They offered their prayers. They heard the word of God. They affirmed all of those things. But then, if one such person then later rejected Christ and had a change of opinion, and now he no longer believes that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the predicted and promised Christ. But now he says that Jesus of Nazareth was an imposter, right? He was a fraud. He was a blasphemer, right? He wasn't what he said he was, and he died on the cross just as a common criminal, but there was nothing sacrificial and there's nothing efficacious in terms of the forgiveness of sins and anything that happened there to Christ. And they forsake the church and they reunite with unbelieving Jews who blaspheme the name of Christ and persecute the church of Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about here when they sin willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Hebrews 3, verse 12. All of this would be proceeding from an evil and an unbelieving heart, an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Right? It is an evil, unbelieving heart that would commit such a sin. Not a true heart, not a sincere heart, not a new and regenerate heart, but an evil, unbelieving heart. And this is what was true of them the whole time. They never had a true heart. They never had a changed heart. They were never truly regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. Had they been truly regenerated, then they would have not forsaken Christ. They would have stayed with the church. This is the same as those being described in 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, that they went out from us because they were not of us. Because if they were truly of us, they would have never left us. But they went out, that it might be plain, that they are not truly of us. They were never truly of us the whole time. They pretended that they were with us and that they belonged to us, but they never were truly of us in terms of their heart. Their heart was always evil and unbelieving. And with their mouth, they drew near to God with their lips, but their heart was far from him the whole time. And this is what is being described here. A person who is like that, who receives the knowledge of the truth, who makes the profession of faith, he unites himself with the church of Jesus Christ, but then later he renounces all of that and goes back to the world, goes back to his false religion. He is the one sinning willfully after receiving a knowledge of the truth. Now, notice next what he says. What is the consequence of those who commit this sin? He says, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, right? Those who sin willfully, he says there is no remedy for their sin. There is no means for the removal of their sin. Now, we know from our very lengthy study of the book of Hebrews that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There is no forgiveness of any of our sins without the shedding of blood. If our sins are going to be forgiven, if there is going to be full atonement and reconciliation with God, then it must come on the basis of sacrifice, right? Through the shedding of blood. We also know from our study of Hebrews, it cannot come on the basis of the blood of animals. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So it cannot come from an animal, and it cannot come from any man. It cannot come from any earthly source, right? There is only one source of salvation. There is only one blood, only one sacrifice that can remove our sin and reconcile us to God and satisfy God's wrath and purify our conscience from dead works and grant to us peace with God. And it is only the blood of Jesus Christ that can accomplish such things for us. Only the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, only the shedding of his precious blood can result in the removal of all of our sins. And there is no other source, no other fount for eternal salvation, only in the blood of Christ. And his blood was shed one time. That's all it took. There is the one offering of the body and blood of Jesus Christ performed one time, and his blood will never be shed again, right? And he can never die again because death no longer has dominion over him. Remember Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. Hebrews 10, verses 11 and 12. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. The priests of the old covenant, they offered millions upon millions of animals over the course of the old covenant, over the 1400 years that it was in force. They offered millions upon millions of animals, and none of the blood of those animals could ever take away so much as one sin. But the blood of Christ, he's able to do it. And that's why he only offered himself one time. He doesn't need to offer himself repeatedly because the one offering of Jesus Christ is sufficient to take away not only one of our sins, but to take away all of our sins. And we have many sins that need to be taken away, and his blood is able to accomplish it. This is the only sacrifice that has been provided and appointed by God for the removal of sin. Only the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, those who sin willfully have rejected the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. They have rejected it as the basis for the expiation of their sin. They refused to be saved on the basis of the blood of Christ, and they are now turning to another source of salvation for the removal of their sin. But what is the problem with this? There is no other source of salvation. There is no other sacrifice by which a man's sin can be removed. There is no other fountain where a man can wash all of his sins away. And if a man will not be saved on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ, then he will not be saved, because this is the only source, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This is the only means appointed by God for eternal salvation. And those who reject the sacrifice of Christ, for them there no longer remains any sacrifice for sin. There is no salvation in the blood of bulls and goats. There is no salvation in any of the false religions of the world, in whatever sacrifices and rites they perform in order to appease their gods. There is no salvation in morality. There's no salvation in good works. Salvation can only be found in the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We must believe this truth. We must believe it. We must confess it. We must hold fast to it. Now, our belief in this truth should lead to two things in us. First, gratefulness. Gratefulness to God. We have come to the only source that can remove our sins. And God has revealed that to us. He has shown us, and he has given Christ for us. We know of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and we are trusting in his blood for the removal of all of our sins. And that should cause us to be very grateful, because God has done this for us. He's been very merciful to us. Secondly, it should lead us to have pity and compassion for those who are in darkness, for those who are trusting in broken cisterns where there is no salvation, right? Again, we have our friends here today who are in the mission field, and we want to support missionary endeavors because we believe that all men are dead in their trespasses and sins. We believe that all men need the forgiveness of sins. And we believe that Jesus Christ is the only source for the forgiveness of sins. And his sacrifice does not belong to Hinduism. It does not belong to Buddhism. It does not belong to Islam. It does not belong to any other religion. His sacrifice belongs only to the Christian religion and to the true Christian religion, and it is proclaimed to men in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if those men in those distant lands are going to be saved, it must be through faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ offered once for all. Those who repudiate and reject the sacrifice of Christ for the forgiveness of sins, they cut themselves off from the only source of eternal salvation, and there no longer remains any viable sacrifice for their sins. So there is no sacrifice. Therefore, what awaits such persons? Well, notice what he says in verse 27. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 27. He says, "But a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." Because of sin, mankind is under the wrath of God. The only way the wrath of God can be satisfied is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Those who willfully reject the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, right, the wrath of God now abides on them, and what awaits them due to their sin is a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire that will consume the adversaries. Eternal life, eternal happiness, eternal bliss in the kingdom of God. This awaits only believers in the gospel of Christ. But those who do not believe, those who refuse to obey the gospel, for them, only judgment and eternal condemnation await. Right? There is a reckoning coming for this world, a reckoning with God on the basis of sin. All sin must be punished. God's justice and his wrath must be satisfied against the sin of man, and sin's payment must be paid. Right? For believers, their account has been settled by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He bore the wrath of God on their behalf. He paid the debt of sin owed to God's justice and has satisfied for them the righteous demands of God's law. But those who refuse to believe, their account remains open, right? Their account also must be settled. Payment for sin must be exacted, but because they have rejected Christ, then it will be exacted upon themselves. They will bear the penalty and the punishment of sin in their own persons, and they will receive the eternal judgment and condemnation of God. God is a holy and a righteous God. He loves justice. He has established his throne for justice. It would be unbecoming of God as God if he did not execute his wrath upon sin. For God not to be just in the way that he deals with mankind, to let sin go unpunished. His justice and his wrath against sin will be exacted, and every sin of every man who has ever lived will be punished. That punishment will either be fulfilled in Christ or will be fulfilled in the individual men and the sinners. Right? These are the only two options. There is not a third way. There is not some third option where God just kind of sweeps our sins under the rug and lets us go free, lets us have a free pass. That is not an option that is found in the Bible. It is either in the men or it is in the mediator who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Someone must pay for sin. It is either Christ or it is the person. John chapter 3, verse 36, it says it this way. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Very clear and simple. If you believe in the Son, you have eternal life. If you do not believe in the Son, if you do not obey him, the wrath of God remains upon you, and you will not have eternal life, but you will have instead the wrath of God. Right? Those who are sinning willfully have not believed in the Son. Therefore, the wrath of God abides on them. And notice here how this wrath of God is described in various ways. First, it is called terrifying. Terrifying. Right? There are many things that produce terror, that produce dread and fear in men. There is fear of the unknown, fear of sickness, right? Fear of death, fear of spiders and snakes. I'm really afraid of snakes. They terrify me to death, right? People have fear, and it's rational. It's not irrational. Those things are evil, and they want to bite you. Many people are afraid of financial ruin, right? They fear such things. People fear their rulers, Right? They fear what's coming out of Washington, right? And people lose their mind over elections and things that are going on there. They have all of these fears about what is going on in this world. And some of those are legitimate. Yet there is nothing that will produce terror and fear in a man like the terror that will be experienced by the ungodly on the day of judgment. When the sinner stands before the Lord and must answer for his sins, he will know true fear and terror and dread. It will be the deprivation of all peace, of all hope, of all comfort when the judgment of God comes upon the ungodly. This is why he calls it a terrifying expectation, which is the second thing he says. It's called an expectation, a terrifying expectation. The day of judgment and the judgment of God, it is not a myth. It is not a carefully crafted fantasy to control people's behavior. It is not a mere possibility. It may or may not happen. This is how many people think. He describes it here as an expectation. It is what is to be expected. God has determined and God has declared in his word that the day of judgment will come and that all men will answer for their sins. So it is not a matter of if it will happen. It is only a matter of when it will happen. It is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment. As sure and certain as death, so is the judgment of God. Whether one believes in it or not, right? Whether you or I believe in the day of judgment has no bearing upon its reality, right? A person can put his head in the sand. He can try to deny it. He can even convince himself that there is no day of judgment. He can say, well, I believe in a God of love. I don't believe in a God of wrath. I don't believe in a God of justice. I only believe in the God of love. But what you and I believe does not change the reality. It does not change the fact of the matter. Right? I can deny the reality of gravity all day long. But if I jump off of my roof, I'm going to plummet to my death because my belief in it has no bearing upon whether or not it is true. And so it is with the judgment of God. It is an expectation according to the word of God, and it is coming. And this is the third thing that he describes it as. It is a judgment, a judgment, a just and righteous sentence, which pronounces God's punishment upon sin. And God's punishment is proportionate to the sin and to the crime. God will himself, from his throne of justice, make such declarations. He will pronounce his judgments, his mind, and his will as it relates to sin and its punishments. And God will do this without any assistance from man. He's not going to ask men, am I going too far in this? Is this really okay for me to? He will ask no assistance from any man. God is on his own, according to his own wisdom and his own perfect knowledge, able to perfectly determine what is good and what is evil and how to rightly judge and punish all sin. And since it comes from God, we know that it is righteous. We know that it is perfect. We know that it is holy. Because God cannot do anything that is unholy. There is no mixture of error in God. So if people find offense and take offense with what the Bible has to say about judgment, about hell and wrath, then the fault lies not in God. Where does the fault lie? It lies in their own heart because they think that they're wiser than God and they've not been sufficiently humbled underneath the righteousness of God. God will judge in perfect righteousness, because he does everything well with righteousness and truth. Fourth, notice, it is described as the fury of a fire that will consume the adversaries. A fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. God's judgments are his declarations concerning sin. Then the execution of those judgments are his punishments, the acting of his wrath against sinners. And God's wrath will consume, it will eat up his enemies. And he likens it to a fire. All right, we've seen videos of these wildfires that they have like out in California. That's why you don't want to go to California. You guys are just there. You got to get out of there while you can before the fires start, right? Or Colorado, it's always these liberal places. That's where they all have the fires. Okay, so these fires, they sweep through and they burn everything up. And you see those fires that come. And when those fires start up, because of these winds that start blowing, they warn the citizens, those who live there, They say leave, right? Flee. You have to get out of there because this fire is coming. And if you stay, you and all of your family, you're all going to die. It is a furious fire that consumes everything in its path. And so it is with the wrath of God, which is why we are told to flee the coming wrath of God, to see it for what it truly is, and to flee to a safe haven, to a refuge, to save us from that wrath to come. And our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is that refuge where we can find safety from the wrath of God. It is likened to this fire, and it will consume and destroy all of his adversaries. Now, when it says consume them, it does not mean that it will consume their existence. Right? There are some who believe in what is called annihilationism, and that unbelievers will just be annihilated. They will cease to exist in the life to come. That's not what the Bible teaches us. When he says it will consume them, it means it will consume their happiness, their comforts, their joys, their blessings, their relief. Right? When the wicked come under the judgment of God, when God executes his wrath upon them, they will be deprived of all of his goodness, of all of his blessings, and they will know nothing but sorrows and torments and eternal condemnation. And it will be an eternal fire that will consume them eternally. This is as it says in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. Revelation 20, 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's not ceasing to exist. That's not annihilationism. It is eternal consumption by God. And what is prepared for the devil and his angels, according to Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, is also prepared for those who are accursed, right? Where Jesus says to those on his right, depart from me, you accursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So it will consume them, not utterly as to their existence, but as to their deprivation of all good. Now, one last thing for us to notice and to consider before we finish up today, right? This terrifying expectation of judgment, this fury of a fire that will consume the adversaries, right? We notice there that that is reserved for God's adversaries. It's not reserved for his friends, right? And we know from James chapter 2 that Abraham was called the friend of God. It's not reserved for his children. Right, if we are in Christ, our future is not a terrifying expectation of judgment. It is not the fury of a fire that will consume the adversaries. Our hope is eternal life with the Lord. It is eternal happiness, eternal bliss, eternal rest with our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason we have this hope is not because we are better in ourselves than any other man, but to the contrary. The Bible teaches us that we are by nature no different than anyone else, that we are by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind, it says in Ephesians chapter 2. And if God gave us what we all deserved, then our future would be no different than those that are described in our passage. We would have no hope, but only a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire that will consume the adversaries for all eternity. But praise the Lord. He is a God who is rich in mercy. And praise the Lord that he has sent to us his son, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And may we never forget that we have been rescued from the wrath of God. We have been delivered from our sins. And that deliverance was not anything that we did. He delivered us. He came to us and he saved us. He delivered us on his own, so that we might have salvation and that we might have the hope of eternal life. We did nothing to earn it. We did nothing to merit it. It is the unmerited, undeserved grace and mercy of God freely given to us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 4 to 5 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Praise the Lord that he has not given us what we deserve, but that he has been gracious to us and made us alive with Christ. And we have a future that is, it's so great, right? What we have waiting for us the inheritance that Jesus has stored up for us in the heavens, the new heavens and new earth. So let us press on. Let us be faithful. Let us not be those that are described in our passage, who sin willfully, who shrink back, who turn away from the Lord, but let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, because he who promised is faithful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you, Lord, thanking you and praising you that, Lord, you are a God who is rich in mercy. Lord, a God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Lord, you do not repay us according to what our sins deserve. Lord, we know that all of us here, we confess, Lord, that none of us are righteous in ourselves. Lord, all of us have sinned against you. Lord, we have transgressed your law. Lord, even as Christians, Lord, even as those who have been redeemed, Lord, we still don't live perfect lives. We still have our daily sins against you. And Lord, if you should mark our iniquities, Lord, none of us could stand. But Lord, all of us would sink down into the very depths of hell. But Lord, we thank you that with you there is forgiveness. Lord, with you there is compassion and mercy. And that you have sent your Son from heaven to come and to rescue us from the wrath to come. And Lord, you have taken us out of the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of your beloved Son, Lord, a kingdom of light and of righteousness. And we thank you, Father, that you have delivered us from the wrath to come. Lord, we pray, Lord, that we would always hold fast to the confession of our hope. Lord, may we never be those who sin willfully, Lord, who repudiate and turn away from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, even if it means the loss of our very lives, Lord, may we hold fast to him without wavering. Lord, we need strength to do so. Lord, seeing the example of, Lord, the Apostle Peter, Lord, who in so many ways is superior to us, and Lord, in each and every way, Lord, according to his office and to his faith, to his usefulness on this earth, and Lord, what you used him to do. Lord, he was the rock upon which you, Lord, the rock that professed such great faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And yet, Lord, even he, in the moment of weakness, succumbed to temptation. And Lord, momentarily denied our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we don't want to do such things, but we know, Lord, that if we're left to our own devices, Lord, we would denounce you even this very moment. And so, Father, we pray that you would preserve us, that you would hold us and keep us, and Lord, that you would protect us from all of our enemies, Lord, from the world and the flesh and the devil, and that, Lord, we might faithfully and with perseverance and endurance make our way into the heavenly kingdom. Lord, we pray as well that you might use us, Lord, to warn others. Lord, that you might use us first and foremost in our own homes and our families. Lord, you have granted to us many children. Lord, a blessing and a heritage from you. And yet, Lord, we know that all of our children are born, Lord, in the same way that we were. Lord, that they have inherited from us, Lord, a nature of sin. Lord, that has come down to us from our father Adam. But Lord, we pray that you might deliver our children. Lord, that you might save them. And Lord, bring them into your kingdom. And Lord, that you would use us. Lord, that you would use our prayers, Lord, that you would use, Lord, our faithfulness in the home, that the word that we teach and the gospel that we seek to model for them, Lord, that you might use all of those things, Lord, to bring about their conversion. And Lord, that you would make them your children, Lord, children who are not destined for wrath, but for life. And Lord, that they might be pillars of righteousness and Lord, used by you in this world. Lord, as well, we pray for those in the world. Lord, knowing, Lord, that we all interact with many people throughout the week who, if they were to die this day, Lord, that there would be nothing for them but a terrifying expectation of judgment. Lord, give us opportunities and Lord, give us the courage. Lord, give us the love, Lord, to proclaim to them the way of salvation. Lord, to show them, Lord, not only the wrath of God coming against sin, but Lord, to show them the refuge that is our Lord Jesus Christ, that there is hope for such sinners, and there is forgiveness found in Christ. Lord, as well, we pray that your gospel would go out into the world. And Lord, we pray especially today for Ryan and Krista. Lord, we thank you for their attendance with us this morning. And Lord, as they prepare to go back overseas, Lord, we pray that you might bless them. And Lord, bless their efforts. And Lord, use them, Lord, to teach the gospel. And Lord, to bring salvation, Lord, to those who are perishing. And Lord, not only there, but in many other places as well, we pray that your church would be built up. Lord, we pray that your kingdom would be established. And we pray that men would be brought out of darkness and brought into light to the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Father, we thank you for what you've done for us. And we ask for your blessing to be upon us, Lord, and that you would bless our efforts and our endeavors. And Lord, that your gospel might spread and your glory might be known throughout the face of this earth. Lord, we ask that you accomplish this because only you can do it. And it is in Christ's precious name that we pray. Amen.